We pray together, our Heavenly Father, now that as we open the Scriptures, so our hearts would be open before Thee to receive those things that You have prepared and that we might take them to heart, that they might affect the ways in which we see ourselves and see Thee as we see the world around us. They would bring about that which You desire in each heart. We just thank You for that provision that You have made. Pray now Thy blessing might be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I take you back to the 9th chapter of Hebrews this morning, in the passage where we have read, and for that early portion that is there that deals with the old tabernacle system. I had mentioned as we began here this morning that you needed the insert. What I've tried to do is to try to give you something to kind of look at a little more in detail. And so on the one side, you have kind of the overall view of the tabernacle as it was raised up in the camp of the children of Israel. And then on the other side, then there are some greater details in view that is there as well. I'm sorry I didn't have crayons to give out, but at least you have the black and white pictures and you can color them at home if you would. And I don't know what you want to do with it after that. In the one sense, it is a great challenge to deal with the things of the tabernacle. We could make quite a study of it because in and of itself, we could study it for months for every single detail. But I'm dealing with a passage that is here in Hebrews chapter 9, and so to the depth that it goes, I'm going to work with those things. And just so you're aware of that, if I sound a little bit strange, I'm dealing with a cold. If I don't shake your hand, don't be insulted today, please. I'm just trying to keep my bugs to myself. But as I go through this, and it's been through the better part of this past week, we will get through. The comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ to the tabernacle is just a great blessing for the place in history where we are. To be now thousands of years after the tabernacle was commanded by God and then raised up in under the guidance of Moses according to the plan, according to the blueprint that is in heaven, as we have already studied about that. But it is a marvelous thing for us to be able to look at that and realize that while God made a gracious provision for His people, that first and foremost, it was temporary. It was a meanwhile kind of arrangement, if you will, where there was a necessity for that meanwhile provision. And yet all of it does not really come to perfection until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose here as we go through the first half of Hebrews chapter 9 is to look at the tabernacle and its different parts, and you can refer to the handout for that if you want to see how it all works together. And then beyond that, then you also have then the application of it as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is perhaps the greater blessing for us here this morning, is to realize that God's people, the children of Israel, actually had, as it were, a picture painted for them in the worship that was conducted at the tabernacle. And that all those things that are there have found their ultimate fulfillment with the incarnation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be glad for, again, our perspective and the advantage of hindsight and looking back onto those things. But when you look at the tabernacle as it was designed, and you can read about that back in the book of Exodus, we're not going to go through all those details that are there. It was to be a tent of meeting. What that says to us is this: God desired to have fellowship with man. That fellowship was broken because of sin, because of the fall of Adam, and therefore as in Adam all die is the way that we read it as it's rehearsed in the New Testament scriptures. So then there needed to be that remedy, that means of reconciliation, that means of atonement, of bringing man back unto God. And the tabernacle was established as a temporary means to that end, to that purpose, that there would be that desire on the part of God not only to be in the presence of His people, the children of Israel, but then also that the people would have a desire to come and to worship Him and to deal with those things that were their sins, and to realize that sin had to be dealt with according to the way that God prescribed, even for the tabernacle. And that in those things then, men could come close to God, or if they were priests, and especially the high priest, to be able to enter into His presence once a year. And so while there was that separation that is basically the result of sin, so then God began to build, as it were, a bridge to bring man and to reconcile man back unto himself. And much of that is portrayed here in the tabernacle. I begin in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9, and we look at the way of worship under the old covenant. Because when you read this, it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it was the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now particularly speak. When you read those descriptions and the things that are there, the writer of Hebrews says, now, here was an earthly meeting place with God for the children of Israel. There were ordinances of service and worship, those things were commanded by God through Moses, and those things which were then also left behind with the advent of Christianity, I ought to hasten to point out even here this morning. You've heard me comment before, and it's appropriate even when we look at these things. We do not endorse messianic so-called ministries. We do not encourage those people who've come out of Judaism to receive Christ as their personal Savior to go back and to observe those things that were under the old covenant. There's no need for that whatsoever. That has all been totally superseded by the things of Christ in this present day. We've actually lost people from our church who went to messianic ministries. And in the conversations with them, it's kind of ironic in a way, because they would talk about how they felt about the worship that was messianic as opposed to the worship that we have here. And it became more of a matter of sensitivities than sensibilities, if I can put it that way. And that's a shame. But you see, we have, again, the better things that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a worldly, the author writes here, or an earthly sanctuary. And it is a picture of how man can come before the presence of God in the design of the tabernacle. Now, in the description that is here in chapter 9, it immediately takes us into the tabernacle proper. That is, those things that were covered over by the tents, if you will, that is, of the holy place and of the holy of holies. But if you take the larger picture that is here, we really, if I may for a moment, just kind of step back. Because the whole picture that is painted by the tabernacle really begins from the outside as we look inward. You see, in the design of the tabernacle, and what is not directly approached here in Hebrews 9, but is still correct, is the fact that when you look at the design of the tabernacle, it is enclosed. It is totally enclosed all the way around. It is totally enclosed except for one area that is called the gate. And then when you see that one way into the tabernacle, then the very first thing that you come before there is the brazen altar. And you see that also there. And there's a closer picture of it on the back side of it if you want to flip over and look at both those views of that. And then beyond then the brazen altar, then there is a laver, or a washstand, we would call it today, a place for washing. And then you come to those veils that the priests would go into the holy place. And then there is that further portion under the tent, under the tabernacle proper, through which the high priest alone goes once a year, and that veil then that's separated from the holy place and the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and all those things that we read described here in chapter 9 are given to you. The reason why I back up, though, and go all the way to the outside of the tabernacle to get a proper running start to what we see here in Hebrews chapter 9 is for this reason. We're talking about this being the tent of meeting. This is where people came to meet with God. And the thing is, if people are going to come to meet with God, the question is then, can I design some way by which I decide how to approach God? In other words, can I be creative about how to approach God? Can I make up out of my imagination or from my earthly experience a means by which, and I say, now God ought to be satisfied coming any way that I choose. And the answer is no. And the children of Israel were taught from the very beginning, even before the very first person stepped inside of the tabernacle, when Moses had all the things and all the parts all put together and it was raised up, the very first thing was, where you go in. And it wasn't a choice of wherever you choose. There was but one gate, or may I say, one door. Only one way in and out. Secondly, and again, this precedes the things that are listed for you here in Hebrews 9. The very first thing when you came in through the entrance, and the very first thing that would occupy your attention, the very first thing that you would see was the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the place where all the animal sacrifices took place for the children of Israel, whether it be the lamb in the morning, the lamb in the evening, whether it be the sin offerings that were brought, all the different things that are described, and we can't go through every single one of them, but there were many, so that there was the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice was really a place of perpetual sacrifice. That is, it went on day in and day out, almost hour by hour all the way through. There was constantly the matter of sacrifice before God. Now think about this. We're talking about how do we approach God? Can we invent our own way? No, there is but one way. What do we need to do first before we even begin to come near the presence of God? First, there has to be a dealing with sin. And there needs to be judgment that is exercised on the sacrifice for sin before we can begin to proceed any further. That must be dealt with first, as soon as we come inside of the tabernacle. Then secondly, and we're still not under the tent yet in the portion that is covered here in Hebrews chapter 9, there is the laver. And the laver was for the priests. When they had been sacrificing animals, you can imagine, you know, all the things that they were, you know, covered with blood and everything else because of the animals that were slain on that brazen altar. And for them to go into the holy place to do the service of the priest inside that first portion of the tabernacle, they had to cleanse themselves, even from those things that were just the defilement as a result of the sacrifices that went on first when people came in through the gate. You have one way. You have the necessity of sacrifice for sin. Beyond the sacrifice for sin, for those who would do service unto the Lord, there is yet further cleansing that is necessary even after the sacrifice for sin, before they would open the first veil to go into the holy place. Folks, these things are not by accident. This is a design. This is a picture story that speaks to us from God's Word and tells us about the holiness and the righteousness of God, about the sinfulness of man, about coming to God on His terms, not ours. And then we come to the work that is actually of the priesthood that is described here. Because then when you come to what I would call the tabernacle proper, under the tent coverings, if you will, only priests approach God even into the holy place. That outer sanctuary, as it's called here in Hebrews chapter 9. And in those things that are there, there is a candlestick that is there. Well, a candlestick was absolutely necessary because even in a holy place, there's no windows in the tabernacle. It's all totally enclosed. In fact, when you read about the transportation of the tabernacle, because it was a tent, it was designed to be portable, it was designed to go with the people, especially through their wanderings, so that they would know not only the presence of God, but then also always have a place where they could approach God. So that in that process then, much of what went on inside was rarely seen. In fact, when you come to the Holy of Holies, once it was built and once it was set up, nobody but the high priest ever saw the Holy of Holies. It's very interesting when you read about how they disassembled everything for its transportation. And the tent essentially is collapsed over all the things that are inside. And then it's packaged up and off it goes. And when it comes in a new place, then those tent coverings are reopened over it. Nobody ever went inside the Holy of Holies but the high priest himself. No other. Not even when they moved it. It was always enclosed and out of view and apart from the people. So the candlestick, there was a source of light. There was a table that is described here where the showbread was provided, as well as the other tools that were necessary there for trimming the candles and so forth. And all the things that you see there in the holy place, you had them set before you there in a close-up again on the one side. The table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense that was right there on the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And we'll speak about that in a moment as well. One thing you did not see in the holy place, this outer room, if you will, there are no chairs. There's no place to sit down. That too is by design. Because the work of the priests was perpetual. It was continuous. The work of the Old Testament priesthood, those who were the tribe of Levi, those who were the sons of Aaron, were in perpetual motion in their work as priests, because there was always going to be the requirement out at the brazen altar. There was always going to be the requirement in the holy place. There were always things that had to be done. It went on. There was no time to rest for the Old Testament priests. They were in perpetual motion. No chair when you come to the holy place. But then when you go on then into the what is called here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, the second veil, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. And it says, which had the golden censer. Now, the golden censer here in another scripture is portrayed in the holy place. My explanation of that is when they opened the veil for the high priest to go into the holy of holies, the altar of incense was there, and the smoke of the altar of incense went on into the holy of holies with the high priest. And the altar of incense was exposed in that way. But let me backtrack for a moment, though, when you look at this. You have the lamp that is there. You have the bread, which ultimately was a provision as food for the priests, as it was replaced week after week. You have an altar of incense that has always been, since the Old Testament times, a representation of prayer. And then you have the actual presence of God with His people in the Holy of Holies. Sacrifice for sin. Cleansing of the priests. The blessing and provision of God. The necessity of prayer before we actually come before God's throne of grace, as it were. The Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat, with the cherubim that are bent over it. And on the mercy seat, once a year, the high priest, after he had first offered sacrifice for his own sins, then brought in the lamb's blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, once a year for the sins of the people. When you read about the description of the mercy seat, it is pure gold. But when the high priest would go in year after year, the gold became harder and harder to see, because the lamb's blood on the lid of the mercy seat was never taken away. It was there, and it was added to year by year by year in the process. When the high priest would go in, bring that lamb's blood to offer as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he would look at that mercy seat where he was going to place that blood, and what he would see was the evidence of that which had been done before, over and over and over again, year after year after year. And to realize, while then there was that step of obedience that he was taking, even so, it was not perfect. It needed yet to come another time on the Day of Atonement. Another Day of Atonement, and another Day of Atonement, and so on, all the way through. All these things were in service. All these things were there in place. While it was as dark as the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was no need for a candlestick in the Holy of Holies. Because over that mercy seat, beneath the wings of the cherubim folded over it, the glory of God's presence, the light of the Shekinah glory, lit the holiest of all. the very presence of God. And these things remained in service until Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. When you look at these things, it says, and I come back again to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and read the words carefully in the second part of verse 9, that could not make him that did this service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. When's the time of Reformation? We're not talking about the Protestant Reformation here. Don't misunderstand. Until Christ came. More specifically, until Christ died on the cross. Because one of the very first things that happens when Jesus yielded up His Spirit there on the cross, when He cried those words, "It is finished!" That second veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that which was that last barrier where none but the high priest could actually go into that which was the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant. When Jesus died, that veil was torn, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, we read in the Scriptures. Supernaturally opened. And in the parting of that curtain then, the invitation for us to come into the very presence of God. That to that very moment was absolutely prohibited. But now is made possible through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at those things and you realize the limitations that were here, what a wonderful truth that the limitation then was overcome and what Christ has done. But until then, it was short of what was necessary. There was that ceremonial cleansing, but there was no inward cleansing from sin. Everything was about, as it says there, the meats and drinks, the diverse washings, carnal ordinances, all the things that people do, all the external actions. Whereas in Christ, what we look at, what is a change of heart of people who trust in Him as their personal Savior? It is a change from the inside rather than from any impact of change from the outside. And so then as you go on in verse 11, now we come to the improvement of the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ. The word "but" introduces a new direction in verse 11. But Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, actually the Holy of Holies, if you will. For if the blood, verse 13, of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you see there is the contrast that is set forth. It is the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a man-made tent. It is the tabernacle which is His body. If you have any questions of that, just turn a page in your Bible to the 10th chapter and give you a sneak peek here for a moment at verse 5. Let me begin with verse 4. It'll sound familiar. For if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Key words there, that last phrase, take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, speaking of the Lord Jesus, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared Me. What is the tabernacle that is back here that we read about in reference to Christ? It's talking about that which was accomplished in the tabernacle of His body. Not a place made with the hands of men. even though it be according to a design that is in heaven, and then carried on then by Moses and carried out in the ultimate details so that man could have a place to meet with his God. But in Christ now, that which is infinitely better and superior, it is a better place because the offerings that were made once and for all were in his body, not in a tent somewhere back in the wilderness. Secondly, it was the offering of his blood rather than the blood of goats and the ashes of a heifer and bulls and so forth, all those things that are described. While the blood of animals served as a temporary sin covering, and that was good as far as it went, how much better then that the blood of Christ, when he offered himself for the effect then of truly taking away our sins. And I like the fact that when you read on through, even in this portion here, as I read there in verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, crucial word, once into the holy place, or really holy of holies, having obtained eternal, read the words, eternal redemption for us. Tabernacle didn't do anything that was eternal. Tabernacle had sacrifices out there in that brazen altar, as I've said before, over and over again. And it was necessary that they be repeated because they could only cover sin. They could not take it away. But in Jesus Christ, here's the one who, as he offers his body, the tabernacle. It is his blood. It is a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. It need be made but once and for all. And so it was in the cross of Calvary. My, what a difference. What a contrast that we see there. It was his voluntary sacrifice. It was his spotless sacrifice. Back in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, we saw there in verse 26 of chapter 7, the Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And so then the impact of it then in verse 14, where he is able to purge and cleanse our conscience from dead works, which those animal sacrifices could never do, and to serve the living God. You see, Christ's sacrifice not only brought an end to the old covenantal system in the tabernacle. Hear me. The sacrifice of Christ brought about the ultimate solution for those who had already been living under the old covenant. The need for them was to close that door and leave it behind for all that they had better in Christ. That's really the point of this epistle. Why go back to something that is no longer worthwhile when you have something infinitely better in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Christ brought true redemption as the Lamb of God. When I read, for example, Paul's writings back in Romans, the 8th chapter, and you can read from the opening verse, I'm on my way to verse 3, but read those blessed words that you could not say when you were talking about the old system of the tabernacle. There is therefore, this is Romans 8:1, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, read carefully Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So much better. Such an advance under the new covenant from that which was earthly and temporal, and to be brought into that which is heavenly and eternal, as we read here in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament or new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, the Jews knew an inheritance promised to Abraham of Canaan land. That wasn't eternal. That was here on earth. In Christ, our inheritance is eternal through Him. And He is that, notice please, the mediator, the word that is used there. Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. That's what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. If that be true, then let's reason that further. Then we do not approach God through any other intermediary, like an earthly or human priest. My, hasn't that been reinforced this week? But praise God, we don't have to go through any other person. We come as believer priests. Our access to God is through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5. The man Christ Jesus, nobody else. But as we look at those things that are there, why, what a great improvement it is. But it is only through faith in Christ, the sole mediator of the new covenant, there is no other, who alone could bring them out from under the old, under the new covenant through Him. And it is a new covenant that was made effectual through His death. And verse 16 says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The reality that Christ died to bring all these things into effect. Now I'm going to deal with the later portion of this, Lord willing, next week. What I want to do at this point, though, is I want to go back and reinforce the picture of the tabernacle and appointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've already alluded to some things there, but I want to make sure that this is as clear as I can make it here this morning. Again, going back to the picture without your crayons. Let's be sure that we see Christ in it, shall we? First, there is only one tabernacle designated by God where He will meet with men. It wasn't one tabernacle, and well, there was another one down the road, you know, and another one down the road like some churches may be, you know, here, there, and everywhere. God designated a place, a meeting that was on His terms, not ours. It is through the one way. What a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in John, the 14th chapter, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. One way only. Everything else is closed off. There is no access except as you come through that which is the gate, as it was called back there. I think also when you come to the Gospel of John chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus, I think, makes it even more clear when He says there in verse 9, I am the door, not a door, read the words, the door, just like the way of John 14, 6. I am the door, by Me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Praise God. But it's only through Him as the door. And shall go in and out and find pasture. Thirdly, the way to come to God must begin with a sacrifice for sins. The brazen altar is what you encounter as you immediately enter through that gate into the tabernacle. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. We dealt with that in adult Sunday school if you were there this morning, at least in our class. I don't know what the ladies touched on that. Donna's shaking her head, yes. It's kind of hard to avoid it when you're talking about the work of redemption. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ, the sacrifice for sin. Oh, not like the animals over and over and over again. Once for all. But you see, before I can even begin, there needs to be the sin that is dealt with and that it's dealt with in full. So then also, when you go from the brazen altar And you think about, it's not so much of the animals but it is Christ who is sacrificed for us on the cross of Calvary. And we can look at that and say, praise God, I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let me go in fellowship with God. Let me go and enjoy His blessings. Let me go and serve the Lord. Time out. Just a moment. Before you even come to the veil that is the holy place, the place of the priestly service, look on the picture and notice what you must encounter next is the laver. There is the need for those who are even believers for cleansing. I like the way the Lord Jesus dealt with it back in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. Remember the account there of foot washing? What a marvelous picture of the point that is being made, even in that which is portrayed by the laver in the tabernacle. Because Simon Peter, you know, is the guy who always puts his foot in his mouth and he wants to wash. Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet. Peter says, oh no, Lord, you can't do that. And you read on in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter swings the pendulum all the way the other direction. And he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. From one extreme to the other, neither of which is right. Verse 10 of John 13, note it well, please. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. May I explain that verse to you here this morning? See, Peter had been cleansed because of his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Peter was saved. This is not about salvation. Hear me well. This is about service. And for those who are saved, there is the need for cleansing. There is the need for you and for me to deal with our old sin natures on a day-to-day basis. It is the application of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, not unbelievers. That's written to the saved. 1 John 1:9 is the explanation, if you will, of what we see back in John 13 with Jesus cleansing Peter's feet. Peter, you still need your feet washed. As you go through this world, you pick up all kinds of dust and dirt and who knows what all else along the way. That needs to be dealt with. For me as a believer going through the unbelieving world, am I trusting in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Absolutely, no question about that. But the thing is, am I really fit for fellowship with God? And further, am I fit for His service? And the thing is, are you dealing with those things that you've encountered, that you've collected, you've acquired in living in an unbelieving world day by day? Are they put under the blood of Jesus on a daily basis? Yes or no? And you see, the answer must be yes. Because before I go from the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice in the court of the tabernacle and enter that first veil into the holy place, I must first stop at the laver and deal with those things that I have acquired, even in that which would be good things. There's still that need. The priest was reminded over and over again that he needed further cleansing. So do you and I. Then as we come into that holy place, the pictures of the Lord Jesus even in there, that candlestick that is there because of the need for light out in that place. Even in those things, Exodus 27:20 tells us that the candlestick was a perpetual light. It was to always be lit. The duties of the priests were to make sure that it had oil, to make sure that the wicks were trimmed, to make sure that it was shining as brightly as possible. Boy, is that ever a picture. First of the Lord Jesus, as you read in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But then we're talking about the labor of the priest to make sure that that light shines brightly. Let your light so shine before men, he says to us, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. the need for light. The table of showbread, which was the food for the priests. And again, I go back to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter and verse 35. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The all-sufficient provision that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is that altar of incense. That one that stands essentially together with a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. That which is a picture of prayer. I can show you that if I quickly turn back to Psalm, 141, I believe it is. And verse 2. And David says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The importance of prayer. I dare say we have minimized the importance of prayer in these days, both private and corporate. And yet prayer has a very important role here. You see, it is that last stop, as it were, before you go from the holy place into the holy of holies for the high priest once a year. The importance of coming before God in prayer ought to be something that we take so very seriously. We are invited to come boldly before God's throne of grace and prayer. We've already seen that back in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 16. But as I look even at this, the prayer of believers through our Savior is so very important in our approach before God. But you see, I can't pray unless I've been to the laver. My prayer life is hindered by sin. I need cleansing so that I can enjoy that fellowship with God. Then lastly, the Holy of Holies. There in the Ark of the Covenant, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, the table of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna. What marvelous reminders of the faithfulness and grace and mercy of God. The law gave us God's direction. That was His word to be obeyed. Aaron's rod was that rod of authority designated by God, as you go back in the history of it. But it was to be put into the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of that. The pot of manna, that was God's provision for His people day in and day out. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The covering for sin that was always covered with blood. It is indeed that which pictures the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I go back to 1 John here this morning in the 4th chapter. And John, as he writes in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 10 says this, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And then there's this curious last phrase. And sent His Son to be the, in the word, propitiation for our sins. And as John uses that word propitiation, takes us all the way back to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat, to the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled on that for the sins of the people, and personifies it here in Christ. Sent His Son to be the propitiation. Those blood drops of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, John the Baptist taught us back in the Gospel of John. John says, Jesus himself was that lamb. It was his blood there. It's his blood that is able to do what the animal blood could never do. With all the accumulated blood from year after year on the lid there on the mercy seat. That almost hid from view the glories of the gold of which it was made. Christ with his blood satisfies that completely and once and for all. The law is satisfied. The authority of Christ is acknowledged. The blessings of God's gracious and all-sufficient provision for our needs are seen in what he has done. And you know, when you wind it all up and you put it all together, you can kind of resolve it in this way, because it's all under the blood of Jesus. Praise God. That's where it all needs to be, under the blood of Jesus. And then there is that Shekinah glory, the presence of God. The Lord Jesus will be the light in the eternal city, according to Revelation 21:23. But I like the fact that that glory serves a purpose. Jude 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless," these words, "before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And then there were the cherubim who were bowed over that. I've read some interesting things there, but I think I have another way to look at it. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, with this I'm done. Peter writes, "Unto whom it was revealed that not only unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Last phrase of 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Cherubim can be found around God's throne, back in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, in Isaiah's transforming vision. But when I read Peter's words, I see something else that is there. You see, those cherubim are bent over looking down on the mercy seat. I believe Peter has put his finger on what's really going on there. They are amazed at the grace of God towards men because of what Christ has done. Angels will never know what it means to be saved. They have no need of it. Or there are those that followed Satan and they're under the judgment of God and can't be saved. However, but I believe the angels of God look at the marvelous plan of salvation. Even all the way back there in the Old Testament tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. What a marvelous thing that God has provided in so great a salvation. It was a wonder even to the angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have such a great advantage of hindsight to be able to look back at these things and to put together what may have seemed just random puzzle pieces to those millennia ago. And here we are in the 21st century, and because of what you have revealed in your word, we can put it all together and we see a marvelous picture. But it's not just of interest, it is that it represents before us the need to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. And Lord, if we miss that, then we have missed all the importance of all the details. Help us not to lose sight of the importance of knowing Him, trusting Him by faith, counting on that which is His sacrifice once for all on our behalf. Lord, I pray here this morning, each one of us knows what it means to know Christ as our personal Savior. As our heads are bowed, but for a moment, my friend, I just give you an opportunity. If you can't say, "I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior," then we invite you to trust in Christ right now. The Spirit of God's challenging your heart to get saved. Could we pray for you? Could you simply raise a hand? "Pastor, pray for me. I need Christ. I look at these things and I realize God's great love for me. I need to be saved. Pray. Anyone. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. Help us here this morning to trust in the Lord completely, without reservation or hesitation, to be so glad for so great a salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 416 is Hiding in Thee, 416. Let's stand as we sing just the first stanza. Thank you.